Morning, everyone. Let's continue worshipping the Lord, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, it's wonderful to be able to address you in that way and know that you are the God of all creation, the God who sustains everything, the one who has a complete purpose and does everything according to the counsel of his own will. Lord, thank you. We can worship a God like that. And you have shown to us your grace, your love, and your mercy through Jesus Christ. So we thank you for our salvation. We thank you that we are indeed blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Dear Father, what a wonderful privilege it is, and what a glorious time lies before us this morning. We've worshipped you at home together. You've spoken with us, we've spoken with you, but now the saints are gathered. Lord, what a privilege. And we pray for this whole meeting that we shall be aware of your magnificence, aware of your holiness, aware of your presence, and aware of the release from our sins in Jesus Christ with the joy of our salvation. Let us rise up and praise you. Let us rise up and thank you. Let us be truly your servants today. And our desire is that all that we do this morning, all that we say and think, will be to glorify your dear Son. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for Jesus. And Lord, if there's a special ministry and a special word and a special blessing for anyone here this morning, we pray that you will see to it. Lord, just anoint our gathering for your name's sake in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. Amen.
Let's open our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19, and we'll read from verse 17. John 19, verse 17. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore, the soldiers did these things. I want to commence this morning by telling you of two people totally different from each other. The first is a lady. The second is a man. The lady is from America. The man is from Yorkshire. The lady was a Quaker. The man was a Pentecostal. The lady was called Jenny Hussey. She was born in a small village called Henniker. She was born there in 1874 and lived her entire life in that one village. She just traveled a little bit here and there in the area, but in reality, she never moved out of Henniker. And when she died in 1958, that's where she was buried. She worshipped with the Quakers all her life. And from a very young age, she liked to write poems and verses. And at the end of her life, when she had died, people counted no less than 150 hymns on top of her poems that she had written. Now, maybe you've never heard of Jenny Hussey, but her most famous hymn you've surely sung. It goes like this: "King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary." It's amazing, isn't it? Over 100 years ago, this poorly traveled Quaker woman was saying in her heart, Lord, would you please take me to Calvary? 8 years after she was born, in 1882, George Perfect, by the way, that's an unfortunate name, isn't it? Having to live up to your name. George Perfect was born in Bingley in Yorkshire. He became a Christian, and then he joined the Apostolic Church. And as an apostolic minister, he pastored in Glasgow and Bradford and Hereford and Newcastle. And then his denomination sent him onto the mission field to Nigeria. And he pastored a large church in Lagos. So whereas this lady hardly moved at all, he was everywhere. He too wrote lots of hymns. And by the way, he was a very effective evangelist. And so many people come to the Lord in Africa. But some of his hymns are quite memorable. We used to sing this many, many years ago on a Sunday morning around the Lord's table. Jesus was slain for me at Calvary. Crowned with thorns was he at Calvary. There he in anguish died. There from his open side poured forth the crimson tide. Where? At Calvary. And nine times in that hymn, he speaks about all these things happened at Calvary. What I find quite incidental is that both this lady and this gentleman, who both sang about Calvary, died in the very same year, 1958. And I want to speak about that this morning. I want to say a few words about Calvary. In Luke 23, verse 33, it says this, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. The Bible has a terrific gift of squeezing the maximum of thought into a minimum of words. And sometimes you can just see a word or a sentence, and it's huge. There they crucified him. There. Where is there? The most sacred place on earth, Jerusalem. They, who's the they? The so-called most spiritual people on earth, the Jews. Crucified, what's that? The most shameful punishment ever inflicted upon a human being. And him, the most sublime person who's ever walked this earth, the Lord Jesus. And there, they crucified him. I was reading my Bible just a few months ago, and which is very reassuring for you. It's very reassuring for my people. And as I was reading through John's Gospel, I noticed that the Apostle John refers to Calvary in three physical ways I'd never seen before. And I want us to look just for a few minutes this morning. Jeb said 2 hours. He was wrong. It's 1 hour and 50 minutes. But I just want to look at Calvary in relation to the three things that John drives in to John's Gospel, chapter 19. And they're interesting, almost throwaway statements. Verse 17, and he, Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. All the evidence of the Bible points to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on Skull Hill. And here it's referred to in verse 17 of chapter 19. By the way, in Latin, this was called Calvary. In Hebrew, it was called Golgotha. In Greek, cranium. And here is where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, Skull Hill. I love to take photographs of things that catch my eye when I'm driving the car. I stop and jump out. I was down in a small little village down in Hampshire a few weeks ago. I was going to a funeral, and as I was driving through the village, I saw a street called Gracious Street. So I stopped the car and took a photograph. Gracious Street, yes? And I was in Derbyshire about a year ago and was with my wife and driving, and suddenly I saw Sunday School Lane. I have quite a collection of these interesting street names that catch the eye. Here's one, Skull Hill, because that's where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. We know that in 1882, General Gordon, who was based in Southampton, he was at that time in the Middle East and he was stationed in Jerusalem. And as he was looking around Jerusalem, he was trying to find Golgotha, Calvary, Cranium, Skull Hill. And he wrote in his correspondence to his sister back home, "I think I have found Skull Hill. It's on the north side of the city." You see, about 250 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came, the nation of Israel was attacked by the Syrians. And the Jews, to try and protect themselves, said, "If we can make a gap between the city walls and the hills, it will give us some breathing space." And so the Jews excavated like a large moat from the northern part of the city. They excavated it out. It was 50 feet deep and 200 yards wide. And in carving out this huge waterless moat to give them some breathing space in case they were ever attacked, as they cut into the sandstone, it just so happened that when it was all finished, people said, "That was like a skull." Sometimes that happens, I'm sure, when you're driving the car. You're looking at the sky, and I say to my wife, "What does that cloud remind you of?" "My mother? Your mother?" "Wales, England, Europe, America? I mean, what does that remind you of?" And it's surprising how we can see things in the things all around us. And General Gordon said, "I can see a skull there." And by the way, we know that long before General Gordon saw that, a man called Theneus, about 50 years prior to General Gordon, he was actually in Jerusalem and said, "That reminds me of a skull." And so the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified at Skull Hill. What is a skull? I guess all of us have probably handled a skull. I was in Armenia 4 years ago and was taken to a genocide site. And the man said, "I'm going to show you things you've never seen before." And I could have picked up any number of human skulls of Armenian people who had been killed 100 years prior to this by the Turks. Just left there, skulls. What is a skull? A skull is an empty head. There are holes where there was once ears. There are sockets where there was once eyes. There is a cavity where there was once a brain. And there is smoothness where there was once the glory of human hair. But it's all gone. In fact, if someone hasn't got too much between their ears, we refer to them as a numbskull. We say, "There's not much in there." And sometimes we say of people, "The lights are on, but nobody's at home." It's quite derogatory. And how interesting, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified at the place of the skull. Generally speaking, the skull is that which houses the brain, the powerhouse of the human body, where we do all our thinking and reasoning and where there's lots of logic. But how interesting, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he said in chapter 1, verse 21, his first letter, "Through the world, through wisdom, did not know God." And then prior to that, in verse 19, he says this, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." And how interesting, the skull, which is symbolic of our wisdom and of our brain and of our cleverness and of our erudition and of our education, how interesting, when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified at Skull Hill, as if to say, this is where all of man's wisdom comes to nothing. It's empty. And we live in a very, very clever age, and it's quite frightening. It really, really is frightening that, you know, if you have a half-decent mobile phone these days, that's all you need in life. You're lost. So you just Google the street where you are, a map comes up, oh, I'm here. It's quite frightening, really. You just put a postcode in, it all flashes before you. Somebody mentions a name to you, say, "Well, I haven't heard of that." After 30 seconds, you've got all you need to know about somebody. It's quite frightening. And we've never had so much information these days. And when I was in school some 40 years ago, I was told that world knowledge is doubling every 10 years. That's 40 years ago. Now it's almost doubling almost every year. And so things that are state of the art within 12 months are old-fashioned and archaic, and you dinosaur. And yet how interesting. With all our wisdom, and with all our cleverness, and with all our brilliance, man has never been so hostile to God. Does our wisdom bring us closer to him? Oh no, we have telescopes that can penetrate the universe like never before. Do we say, how great is our God? Oh no, who built that telescope? Isn't it awesome? And that we get enthralled by man's wisdom in what he can do, but what man's wisdom shows, we're not interested at all. And so here we are with all our wisdom, with all our cleverness, and yet never has Jesus Christ been so ridiculed, and he was crucified at the place of the skull. You see, when you come to Calvary, you need a different kind of mind. It's not having a degree or a doctorate. It's having the mind of Christ. And when you come to Calvary, it's not having 20/20 vision. It's having the eyes of faith to see. And when you come to the cross, it's not a matter of having this superb hearing that you can understand what's going on. No, you need to have your ears de-waxed by the Lord to have the hearing of the Lord. And it's only when you come to Calvary and say, Lord, I lay aside my clever so-called human wisdom and my vision and my hearing, and I look at you with your mind and with your eyes and your ears, it's only then I understand the cross. And that's why it gets harder and harder in the 21st century to get people to believe, because with all our cleverness, it's very hard to say this counts as nothing in the sight of God. And it's very easy to sing, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, we go, oh, that's a great classic Isaac Watts hymn. Go on. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, my wisdom, my education, my knowledge, my degrees, my doctorates, my financial status in life, my social status, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. No way does the Bible put a premium on ignorance. God has given us minds, and we thank God for our minds, and we use them to the best of our ability. But you know, you come to realize when you deal with the things of God, there is dealing at the spiritual level and the human level. And so many churches are just lived at the human level. There's no awareness of the things of God. It's all brain, but there's no coming to the place of the skull saying, Lord, but this counts as nothing. And that's why sometimes you can meet people who, I say this carefully, sometimes they haven't got enough brain to give them a headache. And yet these kind of people have a deeper understanding of the things of God than someone who has a degree in theology. Because one has come to the place of the skull and one has come with their brains bursting with how good they are. And John says, oh, casually, by the way, he was crucified at the place of the skull. The place of man's wisdom, but God's foolishness. And we can see quite clearly in Scripture, can we not, that God's foolishness is far cleverer than the wisdom of man. It seems ludicrous, does it not, in the 21st century, to say that our hope is in a man who 2,000 years ago, in a backwater in the Middle East, from a pretty desperate town, died for our sins. And that is our answer. And it doesn't look very good in our computer age and in our technological age and our space age to say our trust is not in some high, glamorous, quick-speaking politician, but our trust is in a man who stood before Pontius Pilate and said nothing but died for our sins. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I know it looks foolish, but it is the power of God unto salvation. And by the way, with all our cleverness, with all our knowledge, with all our universities, It's pretty obvious, is it not, that Western Europe and the Western world is bankrupt? Is that what we've learned from the election over the water? Is that what we've learned from Brexit? That the Western genius is bankrupt. We need something more than just the mind. Lord, who can help us? Go to the place of the skull and ask for the mind of Christ and for the eyes of the Lord and the hearing of the Lord. There is your answer. But then just a few verses on, in verse 20, John again refers to Calvary in a totally different place, way. In verse 17, he mentions it's a place of the skull, the place of man's wisdom, but the place of God's foolishness. In verse 20, then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It's not only the place of the skull, but it's now near the city. That's the second geographical location that we have. And the place of man's rejection is the place of God's welcome. A bishop's wife living in Londonderry wrote a children's hymn which has become quite a classic over the years. There is a green hill far away, outside a city wall. That's it. Outside a city wall. Where was the Lord Jesus Christ crucified? Near the city, says John, meaning outside the wall. He was shut out. To be shut out is painful. That's what happened to the Lord Jesus. And John, at the beginning of his gospel, said he came to his own, but his own received him not. They shut him out. So at the very beginning of his ministry, John is saying he was shut out. And how interesting when it came to the end of his ministry. Oh no, we're not going to crucify this man inside the city. Oh no, no, no. This is the holy city. We will crucify him on Skull Hill outside the city. Have you ever been shut out? Have you ever had the door shut in your face? It's happened to me many times as the pastor. It may surprise you. You go and visit people, they go, yes? I'll just come and see how you are. I'm fine, thanks, Pastor. See you next week. Yeah, it's happened in every situation, in every church I pastored, where people quite clearly close the door in your face. But all of us have known the door being closed in our face in a slightly different way. Sometimes there is what I call denominational snobbery. You're not one of us. And we talk about the Baptist family, and the Anglican family, and the Pentecostal family, you know, and all these kind of families. And if you ever mix with these people, you are made to feel quite clear that you're not one of them. Denominational snobbery is a horrible door to have shut in your face. Sometimes there's intellectual snobbery too. People say, where did you do your study for ministry? Oh, I did mine at the feet of Jesus. What college is that? Well, never mind that. Generally, it's, where do you get your degree? Often happens in the evangelical church, where do you get your degree? And who did you sit under? It's called intellectual snobbery. And then there's spiritual snobbery. You've been in these kind of situations. Oh, I've had experiences you've never had. And I can tell you haven't had them. You know, the Lord speaks to me. Oh, if the Lord's got anything to share, he says it to me. I mean, I was preaching somewhere a few weeks ago, and someone said to me, can I ask you a question? I said, yeah. Has the Lord given you a word about Donald Trump? I said, who on earth do you think I am? I'm not a prophet to the nation. I've got my own thoughts. I mean, what do you mean? As if the Lord's going to say, shh, I've got a word for David and Sean Donald. But there are people who kind of live like this. If the Lord said this, and the Lord said that, and the Lord said go here, and the Lord said go there. The Lord is so much like the sea changing his mind all the time. And then you meet these kind of people, and oh, you don't understand, brother. And the door is shut in your face. And also I've met it in the church too, racial snobbery. where people are made to feel ostracized by the color of their skin. Why is it some people leave churches? Because they don't feel they fit in. They don't feel at home. And how interesting that when it comes to Calvary, he came to his own people, and his own people shut the door in his face and said, "We want him dead, but out of our city." And so he was crucified outside the city walls. Outside the city walls in Bible days was very significant. Why is that? For a start, it was a place of dirt. You have your rubbish collected every fortnight? Well, you count yourself fortunate. In the days of Jesus, they had no bin collection. You took it yourself, and you dumped it outside the city gates. So outside the city gates was a place of dirt. It was also a place of disease. If you got leprosy, you got out of the city, and you lived outside the city walls. And so here's a person coming into a city. It's like approaching any city these days on a railway line. You see the city at its worst. And so you're going into Jerusalem. Oh, this is where they dump the rubbish. Oh, and that's where the lepers are scavenging among the rubbish to find some food. Oh, by the way, it was the place of desertion. On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest led the goat out of the city gates and dismissed it. As if, get away from us. In fact, they called it the backside of God. And also, it's a place of death. It's where people were executed. And how interesting, Jesus was crucified at a place of disease and dirt and desertion and a place of death. And they dumped him there. And it's quite interesting here because we have here the wisdom of man and the foolishness of God. God takes hold of this and says, oh, by the way, that's just the kind of folk my son came to save. The dirty and the diseased and the dispossessed and the dead. It's for those kind of people that the Lord Jesus came. And by the way, when he was crucified, the Lord Jesus wasn't crucified on an altar between two candles. He was crucified on a rubbish tip between two thieves. The smell must have been gross. The sight must have been awful. And yet that is where he was crucified, outside a city. And what is interesting is this. The book of Hebrews says, chapter 13 and verse 13, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Where is the Lord Jesus these days? He's outside the camp. He's outside the camp. And the Bible says, if you want to find him, you go out, and that's where you'll find him, with the dead and the diseased and the dispossessed and with the dirty. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Why is it these days that it seems that more people are saved outside the church than in it? Why? Maybe it's because we too have put the Lord Jesus outside the gate. No room for you here, Lord. That's fine. I'll go where I'm welcome. And so John says, yes, he was crucified by Skull Hill and also outside the city walls. And then finally, when you move on to verse 41, Calvary is mentioned, and again, in a slightly different way. It has to do with the burial. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so here we have the place of his crucifixion referred to in a third geographical way. Not Skull Hill now, not outside the city walls. Oh, by the way, where he was crucified, there was a garden. A garden. Well, whose garden? Well, we know whose garden it was. It was the garden of Joseph of Arimathea. And how interesting. Is it a coincidence that when we take hold of our Bibles and go to the beginning of the Bible, where did it all start to go wrong? Well, in a garden. In a garden. It was Adam and Eve, and as we know, it wasn't so much the apple on the tree, it was the pear on the ground. Okay? The Bible doesn't say an apple, it just mentioned the pear. And the pair of them sinned. And what happened? They were thrown out of the garden. And the proverbial gates closed. And so where it all went wrong was in a garden. And where was it all made right? It was in a garden. Because it was by a garden he was crucified. And then after he had died, he was placed in that garden. We all make mistakes. Sometimes mistakes are great, aren't they? Mary thought the resurrected Lord Jesus was the gardener. But you know, she was right. He is the gardener. I trained in horticulture. It was my trade. Work for the National Trust and Liverpool Botanical Gardens. You can't get higher than that, can you? I mean, that was my training. And what is a gardener there to do? He's there to make better what is there so that we all stand back and go, isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? And then people go, oh, you've done a great job. And no, it's not me. It's the Lord just working through what we've done. And how interesting that when it comes to the resurrection, here's the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I thought you were the gardener. I am. Because I'm here to take hold of the rubbish and the diseased and the dirty and the disowned. And I'm here to work on them and make something out of them. And so here's Mary Magdalene, filled with 7 demons. They're cast out. She's made a new person in Christ. And here's the Apostle Paul, a Jew who hates the Lord Jesus but filthy. And Jesus touches him and the gardener transforms him. It's also interesting, too, the Lord Jesus is called the carpenter. And the Greek word for carpenter is tekton. And the world rests on tectonic plates, carpenter plates. So how interesting. Every time the world speaks about tectonic plates, they don't know they're talking about the carpenter. And what does a carpenter do? He takes hold of a piece of wood. And he remakes it, just like a gardener. One works with soil and plants, the other works with wood. And George Matheson was spot on. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead. And from the ground, there blossoms red life that shall endless be. From death, he brings life. It's the work of the gardener because he was crucified by the garden. What is it Milton wrote? Paradise lost, but also paradise regained. And I say, Father, I'm so glad that your son was crucified on Skull Hill, because if it was down to my wisdom, I wouldn't be a Christian. You have done a work in my heart whereby you've opened my eyes and opened my ears and given me the mind of Christ, whereby I look at Calvary and go, Father, I cannot see how folk can't see it. But I know if it was down to wisdom, I wouldn't be saved. Because man through wisdom cannot find God. And I say, Lord, I'm so glad that you were not crucified. Your son was not crucified in an archbishop's palace wearing a nonconformist suit. But I'm so glad he was crucified naked before the world outside the city, because, to be honest, Lord, that's how I feel in your sight. I feel I live my life outside the city. Inwardly, I know, you know. But that's who your son came for. And Father, I'm also glad too that your son was crucified by a garden. that what the last first Adam messed up, your son, the last Adam, has put right. Howell Harris was preaching in Talgarth. He was standing on his father's gravestone. Been there myself and stood on the gravestone, but no one came. But when Howell Harris stood on his father's gravestone in 1738, a great crowd gathered around to preach him, to hear him preach. As he was preaching, a man, a youngish man, was riding past on his horse, thought, what's the commotion? And he sat on his horse and he listened to this young man preaching passionately on his father's gravestone. And he was converted. Who was that young man? He was called William Williams Pantekelling. He then became the Charles Wesley of Wales. He became a great hymn writer, writing over 900 hymns and traveling here and everywhere on the back of his horse. You probably know him best for the hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. But it's like Charles Wesley, you know, and can it be? Okay, that's one. There's still another 6,900. Go on. Love Divine? Okay, that's two. Right, keep going. Yeah, and it's the same with Willie Williams. He wrote hundreds of beautiful hymns. Here's a hymn where he writes about the cross. Listen to this. It's translated from Welsh into English. Jesus' cross endows the weakling with the conqueror's mighty power. Jesus' cross the giant humbles, brings to nothing his glorious hour. Let me savor. Let me savior. Breezes from his Calvary. In your might my trust is founded. Great has been your handiwork. Death and hell have now been conquered. Satan also you did break. Blessed Calvary. Blessed Calvary. E'er remembered is that hill. Here's William Williams living in the middle of nowhere saying, Blessed Calvary. May I feel the breeze of Calvary in my life. And here's a Quaker lady, many years later, in a small village over in New England, saying, lead me to Calvary. Lead me to Calvary. And here's a Yorkshireman living in Nigeria saying, Father, take me to Calvary. It's the best place to live. May you live there and stay there. Let's pray together. Father, we never tire of hearing that your son died for us. It's wonderful. Nobody has ever died for us. And we say that, Lord, especially on this Remembrance Sunday when we keep hearing that these thousands of men and women laid down their lives for us. Lord, it's a lie. They did not lay down their lives for us. Their lives were taken from them. Only one has really died for us, and that is the Lord Jesus. And Father, I give you thanks that he was crucified at Skull Hill, outside the city, and by the garden, that we may be saved. Father, I pray before any of us go to our homes this lunchtime, may we say in our hearts, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Wash me clean of my dirt and of my disease and of my death that stinks on the inside. Wash me clean, Lord, and like a gardener, remake me. Replant me. Do a new work in me. And when that happens, I will realize that the gardener is my Lord. And that the man who is rejected is most welcome in my heart. And the one who died at the place of the skull is exalted in my heart and in my mind. Father, take hold of these words. May we marinate our souls in them. May we soak in them. May they do us good. And then send us to our home rejoicing, saying, Lord, it's not about me. It's about your glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What a wonderful Savior he is. Amen.
Dear Lord, we thank you for the depth of the gospel that's been preached and meditated on this morning. There's a reality in Christ. There is nowhere else in the whole of creation. And it speaks, dear Father, to the wretchedness that comes in the natural. Well, that is so abhorrent, that is now paraded, as we've heard, in such a way that it makes us feel sick. But when we turn to the Lord Jesus, everything is beautiful, everything is right, everything is filled with love, everything is filled with grace, and Jesus is King. So, Lord, we have heard the word, we've heard the prayer that David made. It doesn't need to be repeated. But we pray, Lord, that it'll sink into our hearts. And the glorious thing, the lovely thing, as I've been sitting there, meditating and looking over the people in the church, I've seen something of the depth in each life. People nodding, people agreeing, people stirring in their hearts. It's the Spirit of God that has done that in us because of Calvary. And we echo that hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Lord, there's nothing more beautiful to the saint. There's nothing more distant to the unbeliever, unless you're stirring them. But to the saint who is in your presence, it's beautiful. It lifts us, it lifts our spirits, it brings joy into our hearts, and it glorifies the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who we've heard this morning is coming back for his saints. We see all the nonsense in the world around, but we see everything on the prophetic scheme fitting into what you have already written thousands of years ago before the foundation of the world. Lord, we rejoice in it. We are so thankful for it. And as people say, look up. Look up to Jesus, get our strength from him, and do what we have to do until he comes or calls. Maranatha, Maranatha, that is our prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, glorify your name. Retake this whole world, as it says in the book of the Revelation. In chapter 5, Jesus takes back the title deeds to the whole world. Cede it to Satan. Satan will be in the lake of fire. But we shall be with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in the New Jerusalem. Hallelujah to the King. Hallelujah to Jesus. Hallelujah to all he is. Thank you, Father, in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.